Good morning. Maybe we could all stand up for a minute. It's always a nice lengthy sermon here, morning, so I thought we could just stretch a little bit and see if we still have energy to listen. All right, that's good. You can sit down again. That's all good. Yeah, everyone can hear. So I already told you my name's Sharon, and I'm going to be talking to you today. And I want to tell you a story that you've already heard. And I don't know why, so I'm hoping it's something that can help us. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for being God. Thank you for bringing us each here and each to the point in our lives where we're at. And I pray that we could hear you and that we could obey you, that we'd hear your voice in the midst of all the noise out there in our mind and in the media and in other people's voices. So have your way and give us ears to hear what you're telling us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story I wanted to tell you this morning, or read with you, is about Saul. And, of course, Saul has many stories, and we can't start at the beginning or we'd never finish. And I see it's already noon. And we're all humans, so we have a limit of how much we can absorb. But I kind of want to jump in on a very critical story. I don't know if I'd say towards the end of his career, in the middle, in the beginning. Seems his career is kind of short-lived. But I want to give us two glimpses of him. And so we're going to start very briefly in 1 Samuel 13. And then we're going to jump ahead to 1 Samuel 15. And in between these meetings, Saul has a pretty bumpy start to his kingship. And it wasn't very easy from his side and from the people's side. Even though we all know he's a head and shoulder above all the other people and the best thing around, it was difficult. And I also want to add, before we get into these stories, that it's hard to understand them because our world is so completely different today. We don't know what a king is. We have no idea. And we don't really know what war is. And so some of these things just don't influence us the same way it influenced the first hearers of them. So that said, let's look at 1 Samuel 13. Sorry, hold on. I'm going to start in verse 5. Okay. For the battle with Israel, the Philistines had amassed 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beit Aven. The men of Israel realized they had a problem because their army was hard-pressed. So the army hid in caves, thickets, cliffs, strongholds, and cisterns. Some of the Hebrews even crossed over the Jordan River to the land of Gad and Gilad. But Saul stayed at Gilgal. The entire army that was with him was terrified. He waited for 7 days, the time period indicated by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the army began to abandon Saul. Okay. So we have this war with the Philistines. Saul's already been through a couple of battles. What side would you want to be on here? We know from, if you look back in verse 2, Saul had 3,000 men here, and he split 2,000 with himself and 1,000 with Jonathan. Okay, the Philistines have 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an army as numerous as the sand. So no wonder people were defecting. We also have, in verse 8, it mentioned that Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days. And the timing of these texts is a little strange because in between that utterance and this one, they've already met again at Gilgal. But anyway, this refers back to 1 Samuel 10:8, when Samuel instructs him to wait 7 days, and he says, "Until I come, and I will tell you what to do." So Saul has waited a week. He knows to wait a week, and Samuel isn't there. And the army is leaving. And of course, you're on the small side, so all the numbers become very critical. So what would you do as king? So let's keep reading in verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." Then he offered a burnt offering. Just when he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel appeared on the scene. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul replied, "When I saw that the army had started to abandon me and that you didn't come at the appointed time and that the Philistines had assembled at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down at me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt obligated to offer the burnt offering." Okay. So look at Saul's words to Samuel. He's actually pretty politically savvy because it wouldn't make sense to go to war without seeking the Lord. That's true. But is that really his reason? Is that really what's motivating him? And if you look at his answer, his first reason is that he's afraid of the people. He's afraid the people are going to leave him. And he also makes some assumptions. He was worried that maybe the Philistines would attack before Samuel gets here. And so obviously Saul has never read Lord of the Rings to know that a wizard is never late. Samuel was going to come on time. But of course these are things we all do, right? We all build these assumptions that explain why we acted how we acted. So look at Samuel's answer. "You have made a foolish choice. You have not obeyed the commandment that the Lord your God gave you. Had you done that, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out for himself a man who is loyal to him, and the Lord has appointed him to be leader over his people. For you have not obeyed what the Lord commanded you." Okay, you've acted foolishly. Sometimes we hear that, maybe we think that Saul made a dumb move. No, that's not what he's saying. His move wasn't dumb at all, actually. He probably did rally the people towards him. But when the Bible says foolish, it means the opposite of wise. And if you were at the Bible study this morning upstairs, you know that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Also, if you read Proverbs, you don't have to be at the Bible study upstairs. Doing what God has said because you actually believe he is watching you. You take him seriously. That's wisdom. So the opposite is foolishness. It's not being dumb. It is not fearing the Lord. So Samuel makes his response in the verse 13 and 14. And like most prophecy, this is a strong warning. When we hear prophetic words, they are delivered in unnegotiable terms, even when its intent is to negotiate. So I'm a parent, and I often think about God's relationship to us when I am dealing with my kids. And when I say, "I'm going to spank you," I'm not just trying to give my kid the information that in the near future I will spank him. I'm trying to not spank him. I'm trying to get him to change so that I don't need to spank him. So that's what prophecy is. It's saying, I'm going to spank you. So, it's interesting. Saul here, well, we don't know. Saul doesn't give a response in words here. He just goes and musters up what remains of his army. And we know in the following stories, God is still with them. Jonathan goes out, and because of God, he gets some victories. And the people are all attributing it to God. So has Saul taken this warning to heart? It was delivered in private between him and Samuel. That's just kind of the end of our first meeting with Samuel, and we're left with some questions. Now, I want to skip through the next big battle and to the summary statement in 1 Samuel 14:47. After Saul had secured his royal position over Israel, he fought against all their enemies on all sides, the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, the kings of Tzobah, and the Philistines. In every direction that he turned, he was victorious. And he fought bravely, striking down the Amalekites and delivering Israel from the hand of its enemies. Okay, that's a nice, sweeping, very positive summary of Saul so far. But we also know a few verses later that there was fierce war with Philistines all the days of Saul. So both statements are true, depends which perspective you're looking from. And here comes his next meeting with Samuel the prophet. And this is the one I want to really focus on. So we get the first three verses of chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. Then Samuel said to Saul, I was the one the Lord sent to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to what the Lord says. Here is what the Lord of hosts says. I carefully observed how the Amalekites opposed Israel along the way when Israel came up from Egypt. So go now and strike down the Amalekites. Destroy everything that they have. Don't spare them. It says, don't have pity on them. Put them to death. Man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey alike. All right. Now again, we are way outside of this world. And when I hear this statement, all the questions that jump to my mind are way different than the ones then. So I'm going to set aside for now the whole moral question of how can God be commanding you to go out and kill infants? And for the time being, just accept that and look at it through the author's eyes. I want to call your attention to couple things. We saw the first meeting with Samuel and Saul, and there was tension there. Samuel was criticizing Saul. And notice he comes to Saul this time, and he reminds him, I was the one that anointed you king. God sent me. Like, you have to listen to me. Because if your kingship has any authority to it, it's all because of my prophetic authority. So they are interconnected. So why does he start out that way? I would say because things are not right between them. There has been tension. And they've had a disagreement. So Samuel begins by saying, here's why you should listen to me. And then he gives them the directive to go out and completely wipe out Amalek. So notice that it reflects very well Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19. When the Lord your God gives you rest from your enemies all around. We read that verse in the last chapter, 14:47, that Saul had been fighting all the enemies all around. Saul's kingship has been consolidated. Therefore, this is the time. So this is God going back to a previous promise he made in Exodus. And it's time for Saul as king to follow through on this ancient command. Samuel adds to Deuteronomy 25:17-19 some details. Maybe we should just refresh our memories. Deuteronomy 25:17-19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you on your way from Egypt, how they met you along the way and cut off all your stragglers in the rear of the march when you were exhausted and tired and didn't fear the Lord. I just translated from Hebrew there on that last clause instead of the NET Bible, which I had been reading. So when the Lord your God gives you relief from all the enemies who surround you in the land he is giving you as an inheritance, you must wipe out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. Do not forget. And of course, this command refers back to the first story in Exodus 17. But we don't have time to read that whole story. So what are the details Samuel fills in? He says, this is what it means to wipe them out. Everything. Their cattle, their camels, their kids, everything. Okay, so that's pretty clear. So back to 1 Samuel 15. Let's read verses 4 to 7. Everything seems to be going along as intended. Okay, he assembles an army, he proceeds to Amalek, he makes an ambush, and he even says to the Kenites, leave, get down from among the Amalekites, otherwise I will sweep you away with them. After all, you were kind to all the Israelites when they came up from Egypt. So that's interesting. We know that from this statement, we know that Saul knew his Bible. He also knew the Exodus story, where the first battle of Amalek is followed by Jethro's meeting Moses. And Jethro is the father of Midianites and the father of Kenites, if you look in Judges 1:16 and 4:11. So Saul knows his history, his biblical history, and he remembers that Jethro and his people met Israel in peace when they came out of Egypt, and therefore he wants them to separate themselves from Amalek. Okay, so far so good. But what happens in verse 8? He captured King Agag of the Amalekites alive, but he executed all Agag's people with a sword. However, Saul and the army spared Agag, along with the best of the flock, the cattle, the fatlings, and the lambs, as well as everything else that was of value. They were not willing to slaughter them, but they did slaughter everything that was despised and worthless. Okay. So in verse 9, what was translated, they spared, it's that same word, pitied. Remember, Samuel come to him and said, don't pity them. And so they pitied. It says, and Saul pitied, and the people. Okay. I want you to look at these details because they are interesting when we look at Samuel's meeting in just a few moments. Why did Saul spare Agag? Maybe from our perspective, we just think he was being merciful. But he didn't have a problem wiping out all the people. And notice Saul and the people had pity on the best of the flock, on the cattle, the fatlings. But there was no pity for the others. So is this really pity? Is that what is motivating him? Or is it just maybe greed? And of course, Saul is the initiator because the verb was singular, and it comes with Saul first. He had the pity and all the people. This I point out because it's also important, his response. Okay, so then God sends Samuel to him again in verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned away from me and has not done what I told him to do. Saul became angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. This is also interesting. Why is Samuel angry? What's he telling God all night? And I think there are two things going on here. One is political. Like I said, Samuel and Saul are connected. Samuel was the one who supported Saul being king. And so what Saul does has repercussions on Samuel. And it makes Samuel look bad when Saul doesn't obey. There's another thing, and that's a true prophet's job is not only to bring God's word to the people, but the people's word to God. They are the ones that are supposed to intercede and ask for mercy. And Samuel himself tells us this in 1 Samuel 12:23. As far as I'm concerned, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the way that is good and upright. So Samuel prays for Saul all night long. And then he goes to meet him in the morning. So then Samuel got up early to meet Saul the next morning. But Samuel was informed, Saul has gone to Carmel, where he is setting up a monument for himself. And then this translation says, then Samuel left and went down to Gilgal. But actually, I think those string of verbs is going with Saul, because Saul is the one that's kind of like slippery here. He's trying to maybe get away. It says, and he turned, and he crossed, and he went down to Gilgal. And then Samuel comes to him again. And he's going to deliver God's message. Also notice, besides Saul being a little squeaky here, how do I describe it? Trying to get away. What is Saul doing? He's setting up a memorial monument. And if you remember the first battle with Amalek, Moses, after the battle, sets up a memorial altar. And he says, God is my banner, a hand on the throne of the Lord, there's a war against Amalek from generation to generation. So in some ways, it's mirroring Moses, and yet it's key, the differences, that Saul is setting up a monument. He's setting for himself a monument. You see that? It's not a monument for the Lord here. So that's a nice other little hint at maybe there's ulterior motives going on. So then when Samuel comes out to meet Saul, again, Saul goes out to meet him. He's pretty good diplomatically. He says, greetings. I've done what God said. It sounds a little guilty from the get-go. Why are you preempting with that statement? But is it true? Has Saul done what God said? And yes, it's partly true. He did a lot of what the Lord said. But Samuel answers with a nice little irony in 1 Samuel 15:14. Then what is the sound of bleeding that I hear? So here, what is Saul going to say? What is Samuel doing by this little ironic question? Samuel knows what God is going to tell Saul. He's giving Saul a chance to repent. He's giving him a chance to confess. And so here's how Saul responds. From Amalek they were brought, that the people had pity on the best of the flock in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. He doesn't say, I took them, they were brought. He doesn't say, I had pity, the people had pity. It's the people's fault. And of course we remember Saul is the leader of the people. He's the initiator. So if he had pity on the king, the people will follow. And why did they have pity anyway? Saul says it's to make sacrifices with the best. Presumably great motives. So has he lied? Not really. But he hasn't told the whole truth. He has not confessed. And so Samuel interrupts him because he's not interested in his non-confession. And Samuel says in verse 16, basically, shut up and let me tell you what God told me last night. So now he's making it more requests. The first time it was more direct. The first time it was a little ironic question. Now he's going to flesh it out. And he's going to say, remember who you are, Saul. You were nothing God put you where you are and gave you a job to do. Why didn't you obey him? So, what does Saul then say? Look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the Lord. I went on the campaign the Lord sent me on. I brought back King Agag of the Amalekites after exterminating the Amalekites. But the army took from the plunder some of the sheep and cattle, the best of what was to be slaughtered to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Okay. So now Saul again just fleshes out his initial rationalization. I did obey God. And it's actually quite crafty, because when Samuel gave the instructions to Saul, he told him, "Le'acharim." And the word "le'acharim" has two meanings. You can completely destroy something, or you can consecrate it to God, right? So Saul is saying, I did it. Most of it I completely destroyed, according to the one definition, and then the best stuff I consecrated to God for sacrifice. Very interesting. So technically, he did the cherem. He does admit to keeping the king alive, so that's a partial admission. And again, he emphasizes that it's the people who took from the plunder that they weren't supposed to do. And notice he says, he makes his words clear that they didn't take all the plunder, simply the best, in order to sacrifice. And so Saul gives his famous reply at that point. "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? Certainly, obedience is better than sacrifice. Paying attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is just like the sin of divination, and presumption is like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So, we know that response of Samuel. We've heard it before. But let me, because again we're outside this world and we don't do sacrifices anymore, I want to rephrase that for Christians and people in today's world. Obeying God is more important than your worship service or your ministry. Back in the very beginning of setting Saul as king, Samuel tells everyone what is required. And he does it in like a threefold, in a series, let's say. In 1 Samuel 12:14 and 12:20, 12:24. So the first time he says, "Fear the Lord, worship him, listen to his voice, and don't make his mouth bitter," which is the idiom meaning don't rebel. Then he says it again, "Don't go back from following God, worship God with all your heart." So the first time we have worship him, now we have worship with all your heart. And then in verse 24, "Fear the Lord, worship him in truth and with all your heart." And that kind of reminds me of John 4 when Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that God is looking for people to worship him in truth, in spirit and in truth. So what does that all mean, to worship God in truth and with all our heart? What would we say at this point if Samuel were talking to us? And I know we're not all king, but that doesn't matter. So, let's look at Saul's response. We finally get a confession, verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15. "I have sinned, for I've disobeyed what the Lord commanded and what you said as well. For I was afraid of the army and I followed their wishes. Now please forgive my sin. Go back with me so I can worship the Lord." Okay, we finally have a confession, but is it sincere? He was afraid of the army. We should be more afraid of God's word than the army. So maybe he's confessing that. But it also seems like he's still kind of excusing himself. Because he wants Samuel to support him in front of the people. He's still more concerned about what the people are going to think. And if Samuel deserts him now, all the people might as well. So please forgive my sin, because I need to save face in front of the people. And Samuel says, I will not go back with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then that's when he grabs the robe, and Samuel says, you know, this is to show that the kingdom's been ripped from you. Interestingly, when Saul asks again, Samuel actually does agree to go back with him, and Saul worships the Lord, and Samuel kills the king of Gog. But from that meeting on, there's no further meeting between Samuel and Saul. So this story is tragic, and the story is also for us. It's a story of how not to confess. So I want us to think about where our heart is. Are we quick to say that we are wrong? And if you ask my husband, he would tell you that I'm not quick to say that I'm wrong. And by wording it that way, if you ask my husband, I'm also proving him correct. But it's not too late to change for any of us. It's very easy to rewrite our past, and we can always explain ourselves with the most acceptable of motives. What does it mean to worship God in truth and to follow him with our whole heart? And after reading the story between Saul and Samuel and seeing Saul getting 2 times, yea, 3, to confess, and finally he does, but it's partial, you can't help but thinking about David. And if you read David's confession, I guess the biggest being in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 to 12, that's some serious stuff. I'm going to read it for you. I know the hour is late. Wait, did I get that? Yeah, sorry. We know the story of David, of course, and Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet goes to him, gives him this parable, and says, "You are that man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I chose you to be king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and put your master's wives into your arms. I also gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all that somehow seems insignificant, I would have given you so much more as well. Why have you shown contempt for the word of the Lord by doing evil in my sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife as your own. You have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So now the sword will never depart from your house. For you have despised me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. This is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on you from inside your own household. Right before your eyes, I will take your wives and hand them over to your companion. He will have sexual relations with your wives in broad daylight. Although you have acted in secret, I will do this thing before all Israel and in broad daylight." Yeah, so much for saving face there. These are serious accusations, right? And look at David's response in 2 Samuel 12:13. "I have sinned against the Lord." Full stop. He doesn't say the people made me do it. He doesn't say, and this is why. And really, it wasn't that way because I didn't really kill him. The army killed him, and it's my right. I'm king. Nothing. "I have sinned against the Lord." Let me ask you this. Whose sin was worse, Saul or David? Saul may have had wrong motives, but look at David. Murderous, jealous, selfish, You can throw in a little lust. This is not about the sin. It's not about the size of your sin. It's about being quick to confess and quick to repent. So, if the prophet Samuel were going to come meet you this morning, what would he be telling you? And how would you respond? Where is your heart? What is your attitude? It's actually freeing to be honest, even if it condemns ourselves. We have a hope that is much bigger than us. So I want to encourage us all not to wait for the third invitation to confess something. Do it immediately. Be ready. Even if someone brings a false accusation, you could still be ready to confess. And then if you're not actually wrong, God will justify you. So again, I'll recap with how I started. I don't know why I'm telling you this story today, but it's just fundamental to who we are as believers. I don't know where you are. And some of you may have come here this morning hoping for some encouragement. And so I would say to you, it's encouraging to put yourself into the hands of God. So with that freedom, as we close, give a moment before you talk to people to think about what you could confess. And what in your attitude, whether it's a specific thing or an ongoing thing, what may need adjustment, and let God's Spirit talk to you.
Sharon mentioned David's confession about Bathsheba, and Psalm 51, as you all know, is that confession that really says what was on the heart of David. I just want to read a few of those verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice. Kind of an allusion to what Samuel said to Saul. Or I would bring sacrifice. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise those. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So let's take those words to heart as we close the service this morning. We'll close with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it's a sharp two-edged sword that cuts into the innermost being of our hearts and our innards, and it convicts, and we pray that we would take it to heart to confess and to repent of things that are keeping us from you, that are keeping us from fellowship with each other, and pray that you would guide us to have a fruit of repentance in how we treat each other, how we treat those who are different from us, those that we disagree with, those that we even consider enemies. Come, Holy Spirit. We cannot command you or control you, but you say that you will come upon us when we repent, that you will fill us. So give us those hearts of repentance. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Shabbat shalom.